thank you for sending your son. When we were unfaithful, God, you sent your son to die for us, to save us out of the old ways of living. And it's on the firm foundation of Christ alone, that we now live and that we now breathe and that we now have hope and that we now have that we now can experience true love. All of that is based solely on the gift of grace that you have given to us through your Son, Jesus. Father, our prayer this morning is that as we are gathered before you, God, that you would make us more, that you would form us more into to your image, that you would give us more trust on this solid ground that we're standing on. As there are times in our lives, Lord, where we aren't really sure if you are faithful. But God, you reveal yourself to us and you re-teach us the truth that, Jesus died for us and that you loved us so that we might have new life. Show us that truth ever more deeply this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. And now, friends, let's prepare our own hearts for the reading of God's word.
Our first reading today is from Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above all the heavens. Who is like our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and on the earth? He raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives a barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The word of the Lord.
Friends, will you please stand for the reading of the gospel?
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And they went, and they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. When Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." The Gospel of the Lord.
Father, our prayer as we open up your word is that you would show us Jesus today, that you would show us more of who he is and what he has done for us. We pray that the gospel would be planted ever deeper into our hearts this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So here's the question for us, friends. How do you make the gospel relevant to a culture? How do you make the gospel relevant to a culture? That's a question that churches have been asking for years. Theologians and missiologists have written thousands and thousands of books on the topic and thousands of articles, and I'm sure there just as many sermons have been preached on the question. One of the ways that the question gets answered from time to time is this. Well, if you want to make it relevant, you have to change the message. You have to change the message so that it fits. Our culture is one where people get offended really easily. And so one of the ways that people say, well, we need to make the gospel relevant is we need to get rid of all those things that might offend people. And so we don't talk about things like sin. We don't talk about things like repentance. But you see, here's the problem. The problem is this. Once you change the message of the gospel, it's no longer the gospel. Once it's changed, it no longer has any power to heal, it doesn't have any power to transform lives, and it doesn't have any power for salvation. And so if changing it isn't the answer, then what is? Well, here's what I want to suggest to you this morning. You never have to make the gospel relevant to a culture because the gospel is always relevant. See, the same message of God's love for a world that he loved so much that he sent Jesus Christ to do the work on the cross and to raise again, that's the same message that has been spoken into every culture on the planet. It's the same message that has brought salvation to every tribe, tongue, and nation. See, what I want to suggest is that the pure gospel is always relevant. However, at the risk of sounding way too simplistic, even though the gospel is relevant, the gospel always speaks to all cultures at all times, the message really does need to be presented in a way that it makes connections with the realities of life that people are dealing with. That's how it becomes relevant. You see, and that's something that missionaries particularly have figured out, that when you go into a place, you need to do some research into the culture, what makes the people tick, if you will, and then the gospel, have the gospel speak to those realities of life. And when it speaks to those realities, what it does is it also shows people that there is a better, more beautiful way of living. Over the last several weeks, we've been going through a sermon series that we've been calling the 5 Trustworthy Sayings of Paul. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, you're joining us at the end of this series of this 5 Trustworthy Sayings of Paul. These sayings we've been looking at are foundational truths. They're foundational truths that Paul gives specifically to Timothy and to Titus, and they're meant to be sources of guidance. They're meant to be sources of correction. They're meant to be sources of encouragement for these pastors and their churches as they're living their lives faithfully and carrying out their ministry and their mission in the cultures where they've been planted. And this morning, we are going to look at our 5th and final trustworthy saying. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me. We're going to be in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, beginning specifically in verse 4. Now this, let me say this, this particular statement, it's a pretty long statement. It is a It's a pretty long statement. It's not as succinct, it's not as proverbial as some of the other statements, but it's nonetheless, it's just as clear. It doesn't diminish its clarity. So follow along with me, if you will. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So that's the trustworthy saying. Like I said, it's a lot longer than all the other ones. So we're going to unpack that just a little bit. But as we unpack it, let me first speak a little bit about the context into which this is written. See, Paul writes this to Titus. Now, who's Titus? He's a companion of Paul's, and we see, particularly through the book of Acts, that he's traveled extensively with Paul. Well, at the beginning of the letter to Titus, we're told that Titus is left on the island of Crete, to help organize the church and to appoint overseers, just like Timothy was, and to drive out false teaching, just like Timothy was in Ephesus. These false teachers are very deceitful people. Paul warns Titus about their deceitfulness, saying that their teachings are leading people astray and that they're causing divisions. And not only that, but these particular false teachers that are on the island of Crete, they're only in it for the money. They come into the church, they teach, and they're only in it for personal gain. Paul describes these false teachers in some pretty harsh words. He calls them wolves, and he calls them a whole bunch of other things. But then Paul goes on, and he does something that's really not very politically correct. He goes on, and he has some pretty harsh words for the people of Crete themselves. Here's what he says about all the people in Crete. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says this: Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And then he goes on, he says, this testimony is true. It's like, great, Paul, wow, tell us what you really feel here. In the ancient world, the word Cretan had become synonymous with the word liar or deceptive. See, many of the people who lived on the island of Crete, they were mercenaries or they were business traders, and they were known for their untrustworthy practices. They were unfair in their dealings, they were unfaithful people, and so they'd become stereotyped as selfish people who would really do anything and everything they could to get their own way. Here's another interesting aspect about the island of Crete, is that according to Greek mythology, Crete is believed to be the birthplace of the god Zeus, the great god Zeus. And so if you know your mythology, you might know that Zeus is not a really great character. He's not a great guy. He really isn't. He's selfish, he's a liar, he's a seducer, he rose to power over all the other gods by doing everything he could to get his own way. Zeus was the primary god that was worshipped in this culture. And there's an ideological saying that goes like this: we become just like what we worship. We become like what we worship, and we become a reflection of the very thing that we revere. And so what we're seeing is that the people of Crete have become formed in the image of their god, the image of Zeus. And this was the culture that Titus was ministering to. This was the culture that he was trying to make the gospel relevant to. This is the old way of life of the people who were turning to Christ. And so that's why in the beginning of chapter 3 in Titus, Paul starts out by instructing Titus to teach the Christians to be submissive and to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to everyone. He says that because those are traits that are completely opposite of the life that they were used to living. But Paul doesn't stop there. He kind of then turns the mirror back onto the Christians and onto us. He says this, he says, "For we ourselves were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were led astray to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Those are some pretty vivid statements there. Do you remember the old schoolyard saying that if you point the finger at somebody, there's always three pointing back at you? That's kind of what Paul is saying here. These are characteristics of old ways of living. They're the outworkings of a life that seeks nothing but self-interest, that seeks its own self-satisfaction, and it seeks its own self-fulfillment. And he says, that's who we were. That's who we were. Paul reminds Titus that we were exactly the same way. That we were exactly the same way. He's not just talking about those Cretans over there. He's not just talking about your difficult neighbor. He's not talking about that coworker that you can't stand. He's not talking about those people who might share a different political ideology than us. He's not talking about any of that. He says, look, don't think of yourself too highly, because you yourself, you see, we're all the same. The fallen nature is a great leveler. We're all at the same level. We all suffer from the same disease of sin and self-love. And apart from Christ, we are all selfish and we are all hateful people. I want you to feel the weight of that, because it's into that context that Paul then writes. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God appeared, when the goodness and the loving kindness of our God appeared. Notice the contrast to this old way of life. To evil and deceptive ways, God's goodness appears. Now, in Greek, there's lots of words that can be translated as goodness. This particular one can also be translated as integrity. It's the same word for integrity. To evil and deceptive ways, God's integrity appears. To our hate, God's loving kindness appears. The Greek word for that is philanthropia, which basically literally means the love of humanity. To our hatred of one another, God's love for humanity appears. And the word for appears is this word that we get the word epiphany, that kind of aha moment when all of a sudden you see things differently, and you see things even way more clearly than you did before. See, what he's saying is God's goodness and love, it broke in and it opened our eyes. And when it did what? It saved us. See, God delivered those in Crete from old ways of living, and he's rescued us as well from the ways of life that lead only to violence and death. God saves us. And he saves us, it says, not by works of righteousness. He's wanting us to remember, we didn't earn it. We didn't earn it. The idea of needing to be rescued is this idea of needing to be delivered because we are helpless to do it ourselves. It's always of something coming in from the outside to do what we could not do otherwise. God saves us, and it says, according to his own mercy. See, this passage is full of contrasts. To our natural self-centeredness, the thought of showing mercy really is pretty unthinkable. It really is unthinkable. But in God's sheer generosity, his mercy is overflowing. See, in mercy, God gives us that which we do not deserve. And in our disobedience, you see, what we deserved was we deserved God's wrath. We deserved God's punishment. But that's not what appears to us. What shows up is God's kindness, is God's love, and is God's mercy. In verse 5, it says this, according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration is a reference to baptism. All the church fathers and even the reformers understood it that way. Baptism is not just about getting wet. That's not what baptism is about. Baptism is always about the Holy Spirit's work in us. Water doesn't regenerate us. The Spirit working through the water and through the act renews us and gives us new life. See, we Anglicans, we say that baptism is a sacrament, and we define a sacrament as an effectual sign of an inward spiritual grace. It's a sign that points to something greater than itself. And the point is that God shows up in his mercy, and he washes away all of our filth. He washes away all of our sin. He washes away all of the things that separate us from him. And he does it by pouring out the Spirit on us lavishly and without measure. And in doing so, we're made new. We're made new. Now, I know I've given you already a lot of Greek words and a lot of Greek lessons this morning. I'm going to give you another one because it gets at the nuance of this particular passage. There's a beautiful word that gets translated as regeneration. And the word for regeneration is this word called palingenesis. And it means to recreate, rebirth, to start again, in a sense. In Matthew 19, verse 20, Jesus himself says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that in the new world, that in the palingenesis, in the new creation, those who have followed me will sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel when they see the Son of Man come and sit on his glorious throne." You see, remember last week we talked a lot about us reigning with Christ in the new world. It's this idea, this washing of regeneration points to this new life, into this new world. And that happens when the Spirit is poured out on us. It says it's poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, what Paul is telling us here is that the Spirit makes us new through Jesus Christ, who justifies us by his grace. Now, justification is a word that we Protestants love to use. It's foundational to who we are. To justify means simply to declare that something is set in order. It means to set things back in order. When something is out of order and you line it back up and you declare it right, it's justified. That's the idea. You see, life apart from Christ is always out of order. I don't care who you are. Life apart from Christ is always disordered. It's because we're not in right standing with God. But Christ, in his mercy and in his love, he does the work on the cross, and he reconciles us to God so that we can now stand in right relationship with God. We can now stand justified with God based solely on Christ's merits, based solely on Christ alone. See, we who were once enemies of God were made friends, and those of us who were once strangers are now made children, and it says that we become heirs according to hope. An heir is someone who has a guaranteed future. Apart from Christ, we didn't have a guaranteed future. Or the future that we had guaranteed was not one that we would really want. But in God's love, in God's mercy, he makes us heirs of hope. And in Ephesians, Paul says that he gives us the Holy Spirit as a seal and a guarantee of that inheritance so that nothing can take it away from us. See, this is the truth. The truth is that God saved us from our self-loving, broken nature by regenerating us and renewing us by the Holy Spirit, by justifying us by Jesus Christ, which gives us access to the Father's inheritance. You see, this is a trustworthy statement because it forms the whole identity of the church. It forms our entire identity. This trustworthy statement helps us to remember that we are a people who reflect God's image back into the world around us. The trustworthy statement helps us to recalibrate our lives in order that we might live according to our new identity in Christ. And that new identity does this. In our culture, it causes us to live differently than the world around us. You see, Christians, we really are a fairly peculiar people, as theologians like to say. We are an odd people. We have an odd way of living. And what I want to suggest to you is this, is that our identity And that oddness actually bears witness to who our God is. And I want to suggest that there are three aspects of this identity that this trustworthy statement holds up for us and calls us to live out. It shows us that we are a people of faith, that we are a people of hope, and that we are a people of love. Here's how. You see, Paul loves to tell us that the righteous live by faith. Our faith is placed in the truth of who Jesus is. And Jesus himself tells us that he is the truth. A people of faith necessarily are a truthful people. You can't really have one without the other. And faithful people bear witness to the truth of who Jesus is. And this is important because remember, Titus, he's leading a church planted in the middle of a group of people who are characterized as liars and deceivers and who worship a God characterized by lies and deception. These are people who are neither truthful nor faithful. In the beginning of the letter, in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, Paul talks about the hope of eternal life that we have because we have a God who never lies. He says, we have a God who never lies. We're reminded in Hebrews that God can't lie. It's not who he is. And the truth is, we do reflect that which we worship. And so as Christians, we're called to be a truthful people who reflect the image of a truthful and a faithful God. See, truthful people are people who speak the truth and who live truthful lives. Truthful people don't lie. We don't deceive others for personal gain. Truthful people are people who expose lies, even when it's uncomfortable or even offensive to do so, because we know that the truth sets us free. We know that the truth sets us free. You know the people that Jesus reserved the harshest criticism for were those that he called hypocrites? He said to those who are hypocrites, to those who claim to be followers of God, but whose lives are contrary to God's ways, he reserved the harshest criticism. In fact, it infuriated Jesus more than anything else because hypocritical lives do not reflect God accurately. See, Paul is stressing to Timothy that in the middle of a deceitful culture, the church needs to be a people of integrity, a people of goodness, because otherwise all the people at Crete would have grounds to say, what makes your God any different? What makes your God any different than ours if you live exactly like us? Now, friends, I'm going to go out on a limb here. Your neighbor probably does not worship Zeus. I'm just going to make that assumption. But you know what, friends? We still live in a culture that is more and more characterized by lies and deceitfulness. We do. Integrity is very difficult to find. Every ideology on the market has the same selfish interest and same selfish agenda, which is to basically gain power no matter what it costs to others. And when Christians, we get caught up in the divisions and the hatred that currently characterizes our society, when Christians act deceitfully in business practices or in our relationship, you know what the world does? The world around us looks to us and they say, what makes your God any different? What makes your God so special if Christians live exactly like everybody else? See, in fact, here's what I want to suggest to us this morning, is that this is the number one question that our culture is asking of the church. This is the number one question. What makes your God any different? Or even, what difference does your God make in your lives? You see, the main question being asked to the church is not, does God exist? It's not, if a good God exists, why is there evil in the world? It's not, how does evolution line up with the Genesis account? That's not the main question. They're important questions. But I think the main question that our culture is asking us today is, what makes our God different? And then you know where they look for the answer to that? They look at our lives. They look at our lives. See, Christ saved us from the old ways of life so that we might be able to speak truth into a world that is full of lies, and in doing so, so that we might become witnesses to our God who is truthful and to our God who is faithful. The church is also called to be a people of hope. It says we're heirs of hope. The world in which we live is full of despair and discouragement. We see that everywhere. But friends, we have a hope in the promise of eternal life, a promise of a new creation in which we'll live in the fullness of the presence of the glory of God. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking. It's based on the prior gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit that we have. The Spirit secures our hope and makes our expectation both sure and certain. But there is the reality that biblical hope is sort of paradoxical. It is, because we have this promise that God's going to make all things new, but with our physical eyes, we don't see it yet. We don't really see it yet. But for those of us who have the Holy Spirit, with our spiritual eyes, if you will, or with the eyes of the soul, we can experience that and we can see it. You see, the world that is in despair, it's looking and it's looking to us and it's asking us, does this hope that you talk about, does it really make a difference? Is it really real? And they're asking us, please show me what it looks like to have hope. Is there more to life? Is there something better? We're called to be a people of hope. And lastly, the church is called to be a people of love. See, we show our love for God and for our neighbor as we stand ready to do good works, as it says, and as we devote ourselves to good works, as he ends there. See, the entire passage of Titus 3 is actually bookended by the call to good works. Now, what are good works? Good works are works that are done in love and out of love for God towards those whom God loves. Good works are works of love done for the good of others. See, too often we think of good works as just something random or something nice that we might do for people while we live just an otherwise secular life. And by secular, I just mean living as if God's existence doesn't really matter in our everyday details of life. That's not at all what they are. You see, good works flow naturally when our entire life is oriented towards God. You can't really truly love your neighbor without first loving God. And so the call is to be diligent, not to let our hearts turn back to old selfish ways of living. Because selfish people, well, we're ungenerous people, if you will. But we're called to show generous love because we worship a God who gives his love to us generously. The other day I was sitting out on the beach and I was watching the waves, and I was just sitting there and it kind of dawned on me that the love of God is a lot like the waves of the sea. Sometimes it's gentle, other times it's pretty forceful, but it's always constant. I was looking at the waves and I was like, these never stop, just like God's love. You never ever have to ask whether or not God's love is stopped. You never have to ask that. Because the answer is always simply no, and it never will. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, it's always being poured out, ceaselessly. You see, and it was that ceaseless love that caused Jesus to give himself unselfishly for us so that we might live. And it's that love of Christ that compels us, as Paul says, to show love to those around us so that they might live. See, in fact, when we do works of love, I want to suggest to you that that's how the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appears to our culture. You see, that's how the gospel is made relevant to our culture, is that when we live lives and we do these good works of love, that we're making God's love and mercy known to those around us. We reflect the goodness of God in our lives because we worship the goodness of God. And so friends, at the end of the day, that's what all of these trustworthy sayings all boil down to is that, and that's what our mission here in Merle's Inlet is going to be, is simply to be a loving reflection of a loving God. Friends, what I want to say is that's how we make the gospel relevant, is how we connect the culture, we connect the gospel to our culture, to our friends, to our families who need to know, where is God? Well, he's here, and he's made known to you through the works. Friends, may that always be our mission, and may that always be the focus of what we're doing here as a church. Will you pray with me?